Would you take your Bibles, first of all, this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 28. I want to read from this passage. This isn't our text this morning from where we're going to be looking at in Scripture, but I want to begin there this morning and read about the resurrection, because that's what we're here this morning to celebrate, is about the resurrection of Christ. And I want to just once more invite you to stand with me as we honor God's Word and reading it aloud, and have you follow along with me as I do read. Beginning at verse 1, Matthew 28. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see him, see me." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. If you like the movie It's a Wonderful Life, you'll know the scene where George Bailey and Clarence the Angel are discussing recent events that have brought George to consider taking his life, and Clarence the Angel rushed in and brought him out of the opportunity that he was going to seize at that point. And they were sitting there in conversation, and in that course of time, as they were talking, George Bailey says to Clarence the Angel, "It would have been better had I never been born." And Clarence had that moment of, "Hey, aha. Let's try that." And so you know the rest of the story if you like the movie or have seen the movie, where all of a sudden everything about the life of George Bailey has been erased. There is no more George Bailey. And so he takes them through these various scenes to remind him of what life would have been like had there been no George Bailey. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul wants to address for us a very important question. What if the resurrection had never taken place? What if Jesus never did rise again from the grave? What if he didn't conquer sin? What then? Paul shares for us a number of different things that we can see in this passage that I think are important for us to see about the evidence that is there, credible evidence of the resurrection of Christ. But he also addresses the possibility of what it would be like had Christ never risen again. I'm going to look at 4 points this morning. The testimony for the resurrection we see in this passage, the trouble without the resurrection, the triumph through the resurrection, and the transformation because of the resurrection. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, we want to begin looking at verses 1 through 11 at the testimony for the resurrection. And I want to pose some hypothetical questions for you, one that you would have studied in history class, but what if George Washington, how do we know that George Washington existed? How do we know that he was alive? Or that he became the very first president of the United States? What evidence is there of the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution or the Bill of Rights? What is it that we know about the address that Abraham Lincoln gave on Gettysburg battlefield? We know that these are true because we either have historical evidence or the original documents that are preserved for us. Paul presents two testimonies in these first opening verses 1 through 11 to tell us that the resurrection is valid, that it actually took place. We see, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, a true testimony from the Word. You're in 1 Corinthians 15. Read with me. Follow along. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The true testimony from the Word as evidence of the resurrection. Paul presents his case by reminding the church of the gospel that he first of all preached to them, a gospel that was of first importance. Now, when we take the word gospel, we understand it simply to mean a story, good news. And if we take literally that meaning, we could say that any world religion has a gospel in which they proclaim. A gospel in which they are saying is good news about how you can get to heaven if you follow their beliefs. For the Muslims, the gospel is the five pillars. If you adhere to those, then you'll be a good Muslim and you'll be able to get to heaven. For the Hindu, it's following the four purusharthas. It's the proper goals or aims of life. You follow them and you'll be assured of eternity. For the gospel, for the Mormon, it's found in the Book of Mormon. The gospel that they proclaim as what you need to follow in order to secure heaven. Every world religion has a gospel in which they promote as being truth, that if you follow their tenets, that you will find heaven. But Paul wants to clarify what is the true gospel, what is the only gospel that saves, and he makes very clear what it is. And the gospel he promotes is that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Every world religion and its founder has a founder who lived and who died and has been buried. Christianity is the only religion, the only belief system that has a founder who still lives. One who not only died and was buried, but he also rose again. Paul gives that evidence here by the word. And so he tells us that there is a gospel by which they stand on and on which they are saved. First of all, we see that it is a gospel that they have received. They welcomed it. The word received there means that they not only heard it with their ears and they understood it, but they also believed it, that they accepted it. It was something that they heard. It makes sense to them. And they, living in a pagan culture, understood that they needed to have this gospel in order to be saved. So he said, first of all, that it is a gospel that they have received. They heard what Paul proclaimed and they believed it. Not only did they believe it, it was the gospel that they stood on, meaning that it was something that was firm, something that was established. They believed the gospel that he preached was true. And it was on that gospel that Paul says they stood firm. Now, we begin looking at verse 2 by noting that it is a gospel which they are saved. As I said, there are many gospels. If you were living in a pagan culture in that era, you had to follow the various religions that were there, the cultural religions. And Paul is coming into Corinth saying, if you want to be saved, this is the gospel you must believe in. Verse 2, if you hold firmly to the word I preached. Now, that is not a verse that is saying that you can lose your salvation, that it does not mean that a person could lose his or her salvation by wondering if their faith was genuine. How do you know their faith is genuine? Paul says very clearly that they know their faith is genuine because they stand firm on it. Some of you may disagree with me, but I believe that what this is saying here is that what Paul is saying is that a person who gives up their faith didn't have a genuine faith to begin with. That it was just an intellectual assent to something rather than having a heart that believed that the gospel was true. Romans 1:16 tells us that this gospel is the power of God to save. And so when he saves, as the saying goes, to the uttermost. He saves to the end. The gospel is the gospel which he preached, that by which they were saved, that if you confess with your heart, you're with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And Paul is saying, if you don't hold firmly to that gospel, then your faith is vain, and it's futile, it's empty, it is of no consequence. It is not a saving faith. It is not a genuine faith. So this gospel that he proclaimed is very simple, but it's very succinct. Three components, as I've said, that is the gospel that he preached was that Jesus died, that he was buried, and the burial part was the affirmation of his death. That he actually died, that his life had expired, and that he was then placed in this tomb. And then the third part, a very important part as well, not only that he died and was buried, but that he rose again. Those are the three components that we need to understand that make up the gospel message. Every other world religion, as I said, has a founder who has died and buried. Only Christianity has a living founder. You can't just believe that Jesus died for your sins. You can't just believe that Jesus was buried. We must also believe that Jesus rose again. Without the resurrection, the resurrection is the basis of which we believe and have our faith founded. If we don't believe in the resurrection, then our faith is futile. It's worthless. It's of no consequence. Christianity rises or falls on his resurrection. Without that, we have no basis for our faith. And it is just a vain faith. And so this gospel that Paul preached to them was that Jesus died, he was buried, and that he rose again. When we believe on Jesus Christ to be saved, it implies the fact that we believe on Jesus Christ implies that we believe in his death, we believe in his burial, and we believe in his resurrection. He did rise again. That is implied in our faith. That is the gospel. And if we believe that, if we stand firm in that belief, then we are saved. Paul affirms the resurrection. If you'll notice, he goes on and he says that there were some additional things that also he spoke about. For I received and I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. He gives a testimony from the Word, but he also then goes on and says that it was from the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, that he did those things. You know, in the Old Testament, he's referring to the Old Testament patriarchs, the believers in the Old Testament, all believed in a resurrection. Abraham believed in a resurrection. David believed in a resurrection. When his son born to Bathsheba died, he said, the child can't return to me, but I will go to the child, referring to a resurrection that will take place. Other patriarchs in the Old Testament, prophecies, all believed in a resurrection. Scripture also speaks in the Old Testament about Christ and his resurrection. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and we're going to look at verse 11. This whole chapter is about Christ and his suffering and all that he endured as a result of our sin, taking on our iniquities on himself. And we come to verse 11, and it says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. That is a reference to the resurrection, that Christ isn't going to stay there. We could go back to Psalm 16, another messianic psalm, a psalm speaking about that Christ would rise again. And it says that he would not allow his Holy One to remain in the grave, but he would be raised again. There is testimony from Scripture, from the Old Testament, the Word, that what Paul is saying is true. It came from the authority of God's Word. There is a true testimony in the Word. Paul goes on to explain that there's also a true testimony by witnesses. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. We pick up again in our account at verse 5. He appeared to Peter. So notice these individuals in groups of people by which he appeared after his death and burial. He was resurrected. He appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. The 12 is just another reference to the disciples. Now, Judas isn't part of this group, but they were known as the 12. And so it was kind of like just their identity. So he appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. So it wasn't just individual people who saw him. There was a whole group of people who were at the same time seeing the resurrected Christ. Most of them, Paul says, are still living. So if you wanted to talk to them and get an eyewitness account of his resurrection, go and see them. They're still living, though some have fallen asleep, speaking to the fact of their passing away. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace is, to me, was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. So there is this true testimony of the believers, of followers, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They affirm it. They didn't see a ghost. They didn't have a dream. They didn't see a spiritual manifestation of Jesus' form. It was the body of Jesus standing before them, the very person of Christ who had resurrected and was standing there in their midst. Because they saw Jesus alive, that is the proof, the evidence of their faith in their life. You know, I have at times wondered why after the resurrection, Jesus didn't go to the temple and reveal Himself to the people who would come every day to the temple to worship. I sometimes wonder why Jesus didn't go to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and knock on the door and say, "Hey, you didn't believe that I was going to do it." Or why He didn't show up anywhere other than to the disciples. There's a lesson that Jesus tells earlier in His ministry, and it's about Lazarus and the rich man. And it's that story, that lesson, that I believe is the reason why that Jesus didn't go to those groups of people who didn't believe He would be raised again. And in that lesson, Lazarus is there in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man sees, and he realizes his plight. He realizes that there's not ever going to be a chance for him to get out of this torment that he is enduring. And so he cries out to Abraham, and he's saying, "You know, would you send somebody back from the dead to my brothers who are still living so that they will not end up in the same place?" Here was the response that Jesus gives in this lesson. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, see, that's what the Pharisees, that's what the religious leaders all had. They had everything that Moses taught. They had all of the prophecies. If they didn't believe them, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. See, it didn't matter. He could have stood right there in front of them and done all kinds of miracles. They still would not have believed. So Jesus revealed Himself to His followers, the ones who would need to be convinced, because they were the ones then that would perpetuate the gospel to take it out. We cannot just believe in the atoning work of Christ and ignore the resurrection, for that is as much a part of the redemptive act as is the shed blood on the cross. It is in the resurrection that we come to understand that God's... I'm sure He's okay. It is in the resurrection that we come to understand that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was accepted by God. If it hadn't been accepted, Christ would still be there in the grave, buried, dead. End of story. But we have the testimony of His resurrection that God accepted that sacrifice. But you know, if Christ still is in the grave, then there's trouble. Because without the resurrection, there is trouble. So we see in verses 12 to 19 the trouble without the resurrection. Some of you may know or remember from the news the name Bernie Madoff or Madoff. He made off with a lot of money, a lot of people's money. And so, I mean, he milked millions from people who invested in a false company. And he's spending time there in jail for all of the atrocities that he committed against all these people. But I can't help but imagine how all of those people must have felt when they found out that they had been duped, that it was just a ruse, that everything that they were promised from Bernie Madoff and his company was actually just a false company, and they were out a lot of money. I can't imagine what they must have thought about. But imagine for a moment if the resurrection was just a hoax. Imagine for a moment if Jesus were still in the grave. What would it be like for us? And Paul gives a very logical and sequential order of events that would occur in the event that Christ never did raise from the grave. And he goes through these, and we see them. There are seven results if there is no resurrection. The first is, if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ is raised. So that if there isn't any resurrection of anybody, then not even Jesus has been raised. So if that's the case, either Christ wasn't a man, or he was only part of a man. There are those who believe that Christ was only God when he was here on earth, that he was just personifying man, but he wasn't really human. You know, John 1:1-14 refute that theory, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we see evidence in the Gospels of his humanity. He wept. He thirsted. He was hungry. He bled. He died. He had emotions. Everything that we experience as human in character traits is what he experienced, because he was, in fact, human as well. Secondly, if there's no resurrection, then preaching the gospel is pointless. We might as well just end the service early and go home and not come back next week or the week after or the week after that, because it's useless for us to preach what we proclaim. I wouldn't be any different than Bernie Madoff. So what we preach is pointless. Third, if there is no resurrection, as Paul goes on through this particular passage, he's saying that our faith is worthless. It has no value. There are no benefits. There's no eternal joy, no inner peace, no reason to demonstrate benevolent acts or exhibit moral behavior. If the resurrection isn't true, then it's just as ludicrous to believe that a marshmallow peep or fairy dust can save you. John MacArthur suggests that such misguided faith would have believed for nothing, lived for nothing, and died for nothing. Prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 29, verse 14, "But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." And we would conclude, as Solomon did in writing the book of Ecclesiastes, that everything is vanity, everything is pointless, worthless. There is no merit in it. Just a chasing after the wind. So our faith is worthless. The fourth thing is that if there is no resurrection, then we're just a bunch of fat liars. We not only have been deceived, but we have been deceiving others. That this gospel is what is the gospel that saves. And so we have just been deceiving people to believe it. It's the greatest con around, and we are nothing more than deceivers. Number five, Paul says that if there is no resurrection, then we are still in sin. Sin has not been conquered, but in fact, sin continues to conquer us if there is no resurrection. We are still in sin, and we deserve death. John 8:21, once more Jesus said to them, "I'm going away, and you will look for me. You will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot go." So if there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sin. Sixth thing he points out is, if there is no resurrection, all previous believers, like the ones who are recorded for us in Hebrews 11, are still dead. And there's still no hope for them. And there is no eternal security for them. There is no place that they are anticipating, a better place. They are still in the grave, they are lost, and they are without hope. And they will be eternally punished. There is no hope of a future reunion awaiting any of us without the resurrection. And the last thing Paul points out here is, if there is no resurrection, Christians are to be the most pitied among anyone in the world, because we believe something that isn't true. All those other world religions who have their faith based on a founder who is dead and buried and still there, we are believing that Christ rose again, and we are to be most pitied because we still believe that he lives, when in fact, if there is no resurrection, he isn't. If there is no resurrection and Christ still remains in the grave, then the statement that German philosopher Karl Marx made is true, that religion is the opiate of the people. That indeed is trouble, and it is trouble with a capital T, because if there is no resurrection, then there's just trouble for every one of us. It is unfathomable to me to think that someone would preach that there is no resurrection. And yet there are people today who stand in pulpits like this who use this very same book that we use and proclaim that the resurrection didn't take place. But they're also the same people who don't believe that Jesus was deity or that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. No wonder they don't believe in the resurrection when they don't believe those things. And that indeed is trouble for us. But praise the Lord that the resurrection did happen. We see it through the testimony of the Word. We see it through the testimony of the witnesses. And we see it through the testimony of changed lives who believe in the resurrection, that Jesus lives. Their lives have forever been impacted and changed as a result. And so we see in verses 20 and 20 through 23 the triumph through the resurrection. The triumph through the resurrection, but Christ has indeed. Now, if you're of a mind to underline or circle anything, that first word in verse 20 is important because he has just given some logical, sequential steps to say that if the resurrection didn't take place, then this is what's going to happen. But, verse 20, Christ did indeed rise again. He was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as Adam, in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. There's the triumph. Not only did Christ have the power to raise himself, but there is the power for us to be raised with him. Because sin was brought into the world by one man, the death and the resulting consequences that come with it. So through one man, Christ, there will be a resurrection. There is eternal life for us. Verse 20 is fundamental to our faith. If this were not true, then everything that we have just talked about is. And so it is essential that our faith hold firmly to the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To deny the resurrection of Christ is to rip out the very heart of the gospel, the very fabric by which we believe and found our faith that he was raised from the dead, and he gives us the victory over it as well. But praise God for the resurrection. Praise God for the power over sin and death and the grave. And praise God that he is our Savior and he lives. And so joyfully we sing that song that I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Because he lives. Because he lives. Praise God that whereas sin and death came by one man, the first Adam, so forgiveness and eternal life came by one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. There's a song and it's being played now, and the words are, "Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame. We fix our eyes upon the cross and run to him who showed great love and bled for us. Freely you bled for us. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave." When Christ rose from the grave this day 2,000 years ago, it was a validation that the sacrifice he made on the cross was accepted by God, and he stands there now with him, waiting for us to come and join him. Without the resurrection, we are still alienated from God and dead in our sins, and if there is no resurrection, then the pagans are right, and the cross is nothing but foolishness. But the resurrection of Christ, death has lost its poison. Death has lost its power. Bible scholar R.C.H. Lenski rightly concludes, "What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory." And it's all because Christ rose again from the dead. There is indeed triumph at the resurrection. So what is our response? As believers who hope in the resurrection, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond until Christ comes back? I want you to turn and look at verses 51 through 58, and we see in these verses, Acts 4:24 says, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. We believe by faith in the resurrection." There will be a future transformation that will take place. We see, first of all, the future transformation that gives us confidence. Verses 51 through 57. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a transformation that is going to take place instantaneously. This last week, I had another reminder that my body is slowly giving out. It's a result of sin. I had to go see the doctor. I had spent about 8 weeks in therapy, hoping to be able to run again. And I was told this last week that if I wanted to see him sooner for a knee surgery, then I could go ahead and run. I don't want to do that. But it was another reminder that I'm getting closer and closer to being able to take advantage of senior citizen discounts when I go out to eat. It's been a slow progress. Day by day by day, this body is wearing out. Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, there's going to be a tremendous transformation that I can't explain, that he can't explain. John says we don't know yet what it's going to be like, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we will see him as he is. There is going to be a transformation that is beyond this world that's going to fit us for heaven. This body isn't going to be there, not in its present condition. So all of us who have aches and pains and we suffer with diseases and everything else that goes along with aging, it's not going to be there. The transformation is going to be future, and it is with confidence that we can expect those things to take place. There's one more thing that Paul points out, and it is in verse 58. We have a fixed transformation that gives us courage. Therefore, my beloved, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Two responsibilities that we have. The first is to stand firm, and the second is to serve faithfully. To stand firm and to serve faithfully. When we understand the resurrection, stand firmly in it, plant ourselves there, be rooted in it, understand that it is the essence of the gospel. The necessity of the resurrection is important for us to follow, to believe, to stand on that truth. And that's what Paul begins chapter 15 with. Stand firm in that. And the word that he uses here is a more intense version, a more intense verbiage, word that he uses than he does in the first part of the chapter. And he says that we are, let nothing move us, always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. I like the King James rendering in that particular area. It says that we are to abound. That means our service should exceed the requirements, to be overflowing, to be driven by heartfelt desire. But notice that it's not just any work. Notice that our work is to be for the Lord. We can give ourselves fully to anything. Those of us who still are working can go to work every day and just put everything we have into the job that we have. Paul is saying here that because of the resurrection, put everything you have into serving the Lord. That can include where you work. It should include where you work. But wherever it is, whether it's in the church or in the community or in your business or work, wherever it is, serve the Lord abundantly. Abound in it. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again. I'm going to ask you a simple question this morning. Do you believe that Jesus rose again? Preceded by his death and burial. Ken Ham, in his book The Lie, writes, to preach the gospel without the message of Christ as creator and the entrance of sin and death is to preach a gospel without a foundation. To preach a gospel without the message of Christ and his crucifixion as his resurrection is to preach a gospel without power. But to preach the gospel without the message of the coming kingdom is to preach a gospel without hope. We not only believe in the resurrection of Christ, we have hope in our resurrection as well, an assuredness that because He lives, He has given us the victory. Beneath the weight of all our sin, you bow to none but heaven's will. No scheme of hell, no scoffer's crown, no burden great can hold you down. In strength you reign forever, let your church proclaim. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? O church, come stand in the light. The glory of God has defeated the night. Heavenly Father, we want to ask that you might take your word and implant it in our heart and challenge us, not just in understanding the importance of the resurrection, that it is an affirmation of your accepting the sacrifice that Christ paid on our behalf for sin, but also then our responsibility, Father, to go out and to be transformed by that saving grace in a way that others will see it and that our service will be faithful to you. We thank you so much for the resurrection. We thank you for the power over death and the grave and sin. And we thank you that it is in Jesus Christ and it is in His name that we pray these things and for your glory. Amen.